For this morning, would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. And we will look through verses 24, 25, 26. That'll be the text for this morning. Before we read that, would you please bow with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, you are so gracious and kind to give us life, and for those of us who are born again, to give us eternal life. Lord, we had no part in it except contributing our sin, yet you showed mercy. And this morning we are remembering all the great things you have done in our lives to make us your children, part of the family of God. And as we spend some time studying your word and looking at what you have to impress upon our hearts, we pray that you will arrest our attention and that we will be willing to listen to what God has to say through his word. We pray that this time will be profitable and that words that come out of my mouth will be pleasing to you. I commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John chapter 12. I'm going to be reading from actually 23, though the focus of our study will be 24, 25, and 26. And this is what it says. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." May the Lord bless these words and impress upon us what he has to tell us this morning. Paul, writing to the book of Philippians, to the church at Philippians, in the first chapter says, "Conduct your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what he tells them. It's a good question to ask ourselves. And I want to ask you, are you conducting your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? It's a question I've been asking myself. Am I conducting my life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? And that question, we'll get help as we look through these verses of our Lord Jesus, words from our Lord Jesus Christ, and these three verses. These were uttered by our Lord, and he says these to a group of disciples just outside Jerusalem, or perhaps in Jerusalem. And it was a remarkable day. They were the 12 disciples and some others too. The events of this chapter take place in what is called the Passion Week, in the last 5 days before our Lord was crucified on the cross. The events of this chapter, especially verses 12 to 19, and you may be familiar with this, are known as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The previous night, the Lord was in Bethany, which is a short walk from Jerusalem. As he goes up from Bethany to Jerusalem, he sits on the colt and he walks up, and all of the many people in the large crowd who had come to celebrate the Passover, it's written in verse 12, when they heard that Jesus was coming, they took branches of the palm trees and began to meet him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This was a fulfillment of a prophecy made by Zechariah. You see that in Zechariah 9:9, that the king will come riding on a donkey. And for the disciples, obviously, this was a very exciting time. You know, they're with this master, and the master was getting all the glory from the visitors in Jerusalem. Now, Luke tells us something interesting, Matthew 2, that as the crowds was, you know, with all this commotion, some people were asking, "Well, who is he?" And the answer that they were talking about to each other was, "This is Prophet Jesus. He's from Nazareth of Galilee." There's not a reaction saying, "This is the Christ." And that they were wondering who this person is. And Luke 19 tells us that the disciples were praising God joyfully with a loud voice. Later in that day, we get to verse 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, which is what we read. The Lord starts by saying in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, it is time for my crucifixion. It's time for me to get on the cross. My time here is running out. Now, we know that the crucifixion is the basis for all of us believers in what we have believed in. In verses 24 to 26, he was specifying to his disciples the conditions that they must meet to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what are those conditions in verse 24? You may have noticed this. It's about fruit bearing. In verse 25, to prioritize gospel matters, he who loves his life, he who hates his life, he says that as a condition. And the final verse, verse 26, which we will look at, is if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. Why do I call them conditions? Well, because that's how the Lord characterizes in the words he uses. You see, unless a grain of wheat dies, it will not bear fruit. If you love your life, you will lose it. You know, the condition is very clear. And in 26, if you serve me, you must follow me. You must be where I am. So it's very clear that, in the tone of what the Lord is saying, that these are conditions. These are what we will meditate on this morning. And as we go through this, of course, it will become clear what the Lord was saying. But I also urge you to think, if you notice that these conditions are not met in your life, in your walk as a believer, it's something to think about and take it to the Lord. And perhaps your walk has opportunities to improve in God's presence, to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will dig into each of them. Let's start with the first one, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, this verse lays down the first condition that we must satisfy to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's very obvious what it is talking about. It's talking about the condition of dying, or the condition of dying to self continuously. That's what is impressed upon in this verse. I'm going to spend more time in verse 24 and less time in verse 25 and 26 just because of how foundational it is. If you read this verse alone, and let me read that again. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's a principle of agriculture, growing plants. How do we know that it has any spiritual meaning at all? We should be very careful that we take something like this and assume a spiritual meaning, unless the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual meaning. Why did the Lord say this sentence? Well, in the previous verse, he talks about his death. So it's very clear to us what context he was bringing this up in. The Son of Man must be glorified. And the path for the Son of Man to be glorified was his crucifixion, his death. And right after that, he brings up verse 24, talking about death as a condition for fruit bearing. Death as a condition for the glorification. That's the principle we see in verse 24. If you look at verse 25 and 26, it's very clear as to who he's talking about. He is not talking about himself. The Lord is not talking about himself. Why do I say that? Because in verse 25, he says, he who loves his life loses it. Obviously, that is not about the Lord Jesus. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. He's talking about his disciples, those who claim to be disciples, those who claim to be genuine believers. And the next verse, verse 26, if anyone serves me, it's very clear it's not talking about the Lord. It's talking about those who are his disciples, those who claim to serve him. And so in the middle is verse 24. And so we know that he's referring to both his death and also what must happen to his disciples, those who call themselves born again, genuinely born again. There's a bigger clue. If you look at the end of verse 24, you notice the four words, it bears much fruit. Tell me, who else in the Bible is expected to bear fruit? Which category of people are expected to bear fruit very explicitly? We see the answer if you turn a page to John 15 and verse 8. It becomes very clear. And this is what it says, John 15 verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So every genuine believer of the Lord, no exception, is expected to bear fruit. My Father is glorified that you bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, it's not to be seen as, well, fruit bearing means they are disciples. They are disciples. The fruit is just an evidence, external evidence of them being disciples. Which means that fruit bearing is an essential property of believers, of those who call themselves Christians. Another clue we see in the same chapter, John 15, look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Why did he save us? Why did he deliver us from sin, from darkness, that we would bear fruit? And it's a fruit that would sustain, bear much fruit. So in our verse back in John 12:24, this dying is an essential condition for that fruit bearing, which is what is expected from believers. Already we can ask ourselves, does this characterize me? Does this characterize you? Is this a conduct that I live in, that you live in, which is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We understand from John 15, just now we read, that the gospel rescued us so that we can bear fruit. That's what the Father expects of us. That's what is expected of everyone who is delivered by the gospel. So a conduct, a life after that point, from salvation to eternity, through death or to the Lord's return, whichever happens, the expectation is that fruit bearing must be a continuous outcome, visible, evident. And in our verse, in our text, the Lord Jesus is saying that death, dying to self, is a condition without which there is no fruit bearing, and we'll see that. You know, for those of us who are born again, you're familiar with this. When you were born again, Romans 6:4 tells us, we were baptized with him, buried with him, in his likeness, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. So just like Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So when we were born again, at the point of salvation, we were identifying ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Our old self, that's a word the Bible uses, and we'll see it, was crucified with him. And we have the opportunity, the ability to walk in the newness of life. We have the ability to bear fruit. Before your salvation, you could not bear fruit. It was not a possibility because you had nothing in you to bear fruit. But it's also very important to understand that this dying process, which began at salvation, must continue throughout. Must have happened this week, must have happened last week, must have happened this year, last year, if you were born again by then. It's a continuous process, an essential condition for you to be fruit-bearing. You cannot bear fruit on your own. I cannot do this on my own. The Galatian believers forgot about this principle. They forgot that they had to die and to bear fruit. So Paul reminds them. Let's go there. Galatians chapter 5. There's mention of the fruit of the Spirit, so some of you may know what verses I'm going to. But let's begin Galatians 5. We begin with verse 17. And this is what it says. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Flesh and fruit-bearing are in opposition to one another. Your old flesh, my flesh, is in opposition to my desire to bear fruits. It's a constant battle and a fight. So one of them will prevail. So if the flesh is not dead, the fruit-bearing will not sustain, will not prevail. That's a principle we learn from this verse, in verse 17. Your own sinful flesh and sinful desires are a threat to your ability to bear fruit, my ability to bear fruit. What are these deeds of the flesh? We don't have to guess. There's a listing of them given in verse 19. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. It's not a comprehensive list. It's just a sampling of what these fleshly things are. These things, what do? They are a threat. That's why look at the words in verse 21. About which I warn you, I forewarn you, just as I have for... Twice he uses the word, I'm warning you. This is what the Lord is saying. Unless you die, you will not bear fruit. So if these things exist in our sinful flesh, in our nature, they are a threat to our ability to be fruitful for the Lord. Let's understand how these are in opposition with each other, right? Let's take one example of verse 20. Outbursts of anger. Just one example. The outbursts of anger may come because I may think my feelings are important. I don't like the way this was done. I can't take it anymore. It's my feeling. And so I have this outburst of anger. That works against what we see in verse 23, gentleness and self-control. You see how it works? If I'm given to outbursts of anger, there's no room for me to display gentleness and self-control. Let's take another one. At the beginning of verse 21, it's interesting, these two are together. Drunkenness and carousing. Intoxicated partying or revelry. You know? Getting drunk and enjoying. For a believer, such behavior has no place in the process of sanctification. The Bible says that in multiple places, not just here. So that, if that is evident, if that is what I'm given to, there's no place for self-control, which is one of the fruit mentioned here in verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Let's take one more, maybe a third one here. This is in verse 19, impurity, sensuality. You know, we are living in a culture that's, everything is around sensuality. Appeal to your senses, appeal to your desires with sexual overtones. So it's funny, it sells, it draws attention. That thing is a threat. Now, we could be doing this too, engaging in this, knowingly, unknowingly. It could be in the way we talk, in the way we use humor, in the way we dress, maybe in the way we dress to draw attention by exposing body, in coarse humor, choice of words, in entertainment, in thoughts, many ways in which sensuality and impurity could be evident. Now, that goes against the fruit, at least one of them, the last fruit in verse 22, faithfulness. I'm called to be a faithful servant. If I'm given over to sensuality and impurity, not possible to be faithful. One of them must exist, will exist. So if the sensuality is put to death, it dies, then I can grow in faithfulness. You see, the conflict is not a friendly conflict. It's at the cost of each other. They're tearing at each other for a believer. For an unbeliever, there is not even a consciousness of wanting to be faithful or wanting to be sanctified, wanting to be self-controlled. So this conversation is only for believers, born-again people. Unless it dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears fruit. Now, you can tell yourself, well, I can do these things in moderation. There's a place for it, you know. I can do a little bit of it. Maybe it's not too much. I can, whatever you're thinking of. That's a deception. Because if outbursts of anger is only happening once a week, if drunkenness is just once in 15 days, once a month, it's a summer thing we do, there's no place for even a little bit. Why do I say that? Look at verse 9, and I believe you're still in Galatians 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's no place for moderation in these things, in these qualities that are mentioned. There's no place for little drunkenness, little sensuality. Well, it's not such a bad rating. Well, it's not such a bad, yeah, it's a bad joke, but you know what I mean. No, there is no place. A little leaven ruins the whole thing. Something for all of us to think about as we study these words. The problem is so stark and so threatening, fruit bearing, that unless we put these desires to death, these desires of the flesh to death, there cannot be fruit bearing. I want to show one more thing from God's perspective about how dangerous this is, or how painful this is. Since we're in Galatians, let's turn maybe a page or two to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And you must be very familiar with this. Pastor Dan uses these verses quite often. I'm reading verse 22, Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You know, the grace of God is evident in this verse, that this thing which is so corrupted is called old self. That's what happened at salvation. So as a believer, even though I'm prone to committing these sins sometimes, the label, the positionally, it's an old self. Wow, praise God. I could not have done that. You could not have done that. It is your old self. That is the grace of God. But there is something grievous about this old self. If you don't do anything, automatically, what is happening to this old self? It is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. This is a being corrupted, present continuous process. Being corrupted. If you're not watchful, that's the default. If you're not careful. We should never be under the illusion that, you know, I'm born again, I'm fine, things will be fine. I don't have... Sanctification is a process where the Lord expects me to be obedient, yielding my fleshly desires to Him. Otherwise, the corruption that's here is going to continue. So what about it? Well, it's like the body of death, Romans 7:24. Pastor Dan would have mentioned this many times, that they take in the Roman system, they take the murder accused and take the victim's body and tie them together. So the body is pasted so that the accused person is slowly dying because of the decay of the dead body. That's what is happening here. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. Something, and you can read all of the things that are mentioned in the chapter, but I want to point your attention to verse 30. Because we often talk about, well, God is gracious, He will forgive. I want you to open your eyes to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Yes, God is gracious, but the Holy Spirit who resides in you is grieving when these things are happening, when there is no depth. When you assume it's all fine, when there is no fruit bearing, when you refuse to put to death these deeds of sin, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would He say this to believers? Because that is a possibility, and that's what perhaps is taking place among this wonderful group of believers in Ephesus. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would we want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Because of whom or by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. That's a serious matter for all of us who call ourselves believers. So, brothers and sisters, this demands our response. Unless it dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears fruit. So how do we die to ourselves? What is the process? What is the effective way? Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, and we'll go to a very familiar verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And this is what it says in Luke 9:23. And again, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Much can be said, but focus your eyes on take up your cross daily. So just like the corruption is happening present continuously, the dying process is a daily exercise. So if practically, what does that mean? Every day there must be a conscious dying in the presence of the Lord. Now, you cannot be smart and say, well, I'll do this once a week. Well, you're defying the instruction of the second person of the Trinity who expects that his followers die daily and take up the cross. So when you, if you were thinking, oh, I was so busy this week, I didn't have time to sit with the Lord and Bible because, you know, I have this new job. Well, this is what is happening. The corruption is not stopping, waiting for the time when you will have time to open the Bible. The corruption is not going to wait, well, I'll give him another week. No, it's a continuous corruption. And so if you don't have time to spend time alone in his presence and open his word and pray to him and take up the cross, there is no fruit bearing. This is a pretty serious issue. What is taking up the cross? Taking up the cross is looking at Jesus, trustfully, depending on Him, submitting to Him, hopefully, expectantly, looking at the Lord in His presence, through prayer, through reading of His Word. One thing very distinct about, we are told in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking at Jesus and looking at what He did on the cross, and two things are mentioned in Hebrews 12, 2. We don't have to turn there. He despised the cross. He despised the shame. Forgive me for that. He despised the shame and endured the cross. That's what dying means. I come to a point where I despise the sin. Not just despising getting caught. You know, that's how it starts. Like our two-year-old, he hates getting caught. He's not yet reached the point where he hates the activity itself. I mean, he's very sorry and sweet, But as you grow as a believer, sometimes we are also like that. We just hated that we were caught. We just hated that. But secretly, despising the shame, that's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what dying on the cross is. Sometimes we understand, we think that, you know, when I have difficult solutions, we, you know, in our culture, in our Christian culture, we say, you know, this is a cross for me, my bad boss, my this, my... Perhaps it's a cross, maybe it's not. But the cross is not just a difficult situation. The cross is a cross, that situation is a cross when you despise the sin. And that's what it is. Because for a man who's hanging on the cross, there is no preference. There's nothing to look forward to. That is what is taking up the cross and dying there. That's what the Lord expects. Paul actually goes further. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, he writes, always carrying about the body of dying of Jesus. Not just once a day, all the time, present continuous. Seems like a good medicine when the corruption is present continuous, that the dying is also present continuous, right? Good equal. That's a better way. That's why the daily time, and I will say the first thing in our day, must be the time with the Lord. Because corruption is waiting. If you wake up at 5 o'clock, corruption is waiting at 5:01. So at 5:02, if you open your Bible, you have a hope that that corruption won't stop you from fruit bearing for the rest of the day. So if you're busy, if you have something to do, if you have to go run this, that, well, it's your choice. You know what is going to not stop. So I urge you to die to yourself every day. In Psalm 40, the psalmist writes, I waited patiently for the Lord and he heard my cry. And he picked me up out of the miry clay. So if there are things that I'm aware I have to die to, and you are aware you have to die to, and they're coming to your mind, go to God and say, Lord, this is an issue, and this is preventing me from fruit bearing. I've never brought this up, Lord, but please put this to death. And as you do that in his presence, he will do it. Psalm 40, the verse I read, is just one proof. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Let us practice this. I encourage you to die to yourselves daily. Preoccupy yourself with the dying process, because fruit bearing will automatically come out on its own. Unless it dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's turn back to John chapter 12, where we were. And as I said, I was going to spend a lot of time in the first one. In verse 25 and 26, I'll be quicker. The second condition for fruit bearing we learn here is verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. This verse tells the second principle, I want to call it denying self continuously. Now I want to say that we don't misunderstand what is written here. He who hates his life will keep it to eternal life. That phrase does not mean that if you hate your life, you will gain eternal life. No, not at all. We know eternal life is a gift from God. Salvation is by grace through faith. So the hating your life is the character of the person who has eternal life. That's what it means. It's the way to understand is the eternal life is granted to someone, and that believer is expected to hate his life. So what is this hating his life? The hating his life in biblical language here is to be taken comparatively. In the book of Romans, it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It is a comparison between priorities. And that is how it is to be understood, that the true disciple, his or her first priority is things of the master or things related to other believers before the self comes. Instead of a preoccupation with myself, my feelings, my convenience, my obsession, my priorities, my this, the preoccupation is about the gospel and my Savior and what he wants out of me and what he's instructing me to. That is the preoccupation. The preoccupation is with other believers, fellow believers. And what is going on in their lives? That's what the hating is. And we look into a few examples there. I want to say one thing, though, that these particularly apply to areas where it is not explicitly stated as a sin, but it could become because of how much of a priority it is in your life. Something as simple as running. Let's say I love athletics and I love to run. And I want to run every day. I don't. But let's say I want to run every day. And, you know, come what may, I have 90 minutes to run every morning. And my wife and son need the time. But, you know, it comes after my running. I don't hate my running enough. I love it more than I love my God-given responsibilities. Simple example to understand. Peter lays this out very clearly. Let's turn to 1 Peter. And you may remember this from the time Brother Paul Paoli was doing the Bible study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Starts with a reminder about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it has done to believers. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. At the ending of verse 9, actually, let's look at that phrase. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's his way of saying the gospel came and changed your life. Now, do you live in a way that is worthy of the gospel? And what does that look like? Well, it's there in verse 11. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain. Let's just stop there. I urge you as aliens and strangers. Important words. In this case, to make it easy for us, alien is the opposite of, let's say, citizen. You know, if you're a citizen of a country, you have rights and you belong here. You can do whatever you want within the parameters of the law. An alien is somebody who does not have those rights, does not belong. So even though you're a citizen, even though you are part of this world, live like you don't belong here. Aliens. Conduct yourself in such a way that you don't belong here. You don't participate in everything. Why do I say that? Abstain is the word there. Abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. It's strong desires. Some of them are sinful. Some of them are good, like my running habit. I have to run, as I said, as in this hypothetical example. Abstain. Let me give an illustration here. And, you know, I request all my Italian brothers to forgive me. I think in saying what I'm going to say, it becomes very clear. So if this verse was written to Italians, right, in my own words, I'm going to put this, it'll go like this. Because you're now people of God, even though you're an Italian, conduct yourself like a non-Italian. Don't do everything that come with the Italian culture and the Italian life and the Italian way of doing things. Stop, because not everything is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the things which are not individually sinful. Same applies to Indians. Even though you come from this culture, abstain from some of them. Because not everything that you grew up with, not all the habits and the family traditions and the things you do are worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In themselves, they are harmless. But in the way they are done, in the way they happen, in the occasion that they take place, they're not worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abstain. That's what being an alien means. You know who lived like an alien? A cultural issue? Abraham. Abraham lived like an alien in the land that God gave him. He was, in the matter of prosperity and culture, he lived like an alien. He was extremely wealthy for his day and age. He had lots of animals and he had trained men, 318 trained men. So you think about it, there are about 1,000 people that he's taking care of in where he was. And in the midst of that, neither the lifestyle nor the wealth got in his way. He lived as an alien. That's what the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says, that he lived as an alien. That's what we're asked to live as. The king of Sodom once comes and says, Abraham, you did such a great thing. He rescues Sodom and he says, take this gift. Abraham says, no, I don't want it. Because I don't want someone to say, I became rich because of this gift. I have no part in it. The most remarkable thing I think about Abraham is in Genesis 13:17. God tells Abraham, Abraham, this is the land I'm going to give you. Get up, walk the length of the land. This is yours. Just walk. Check it out. You know what it says, the next verse? The next verse says Abraham just moved his tent to a place called Mamre and set up an altar to worship him. He could not be bothered with what God had given him. That was not of any interest to him. I was wondering if Abraham was living in our days, he would not have gone on Instagram and taken a selfie and said, this is my land and God has given it, and give him great glory and say some verse after that. Abraham would not have done it. He could not be bothered. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. What are the good things in our lives that we need to hate a little more? What are the good things in our life that are a threat to our spiritual life? What are the hobbies? What are the persuasions? What are the cultural habits? What are the family traditions that needed to be hated more so that we can live and conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? As people who are called out of darkness into light, as people who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, to live like that, what things in your individual life, in your family life, need to be hated a little more? And here's a warning, verse 16, my favorite warning. You know, we often think that because we are born again, there's freedom. We have a word for it, discretionary things. No, I'm blanking out on the word. Liberty issues, right? I can do this. Don't tell me what I must do. Sure, you have the liberty, no question. But for those who look at liberty, look at verse 16. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom or liberty as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. When in doubt, it's better to abstain than to say, I have freedom. When in doubt, let me repeat that. It's better to abstain than to say, I have freedom. Where is the Bible verse? I don't know. You better abstain. If you feel that this is going to affect your fruitfulness, that's what the Lord was saying in John 12:25. If you hate this world, if you don't hate this world, that's what he means. That compared to your relationship with the Lord, compared to your preoccupation with fruit bearing, if you don't hate some of these things, it will impede your fruit bearing. Before we go back to John 12, I just want to see this, verse 12. Keep your behavior, we're still in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Another word of saying that is, when the Gentiles are there, when the unbelievers are there, keep your conduct different, excellent, not just like them. Keep it different. So is our lifestyle different? Do our social media posts look different? Do our family get-togethers different? Do our marriages and our celebrations and our parties look different? Or if an unbeliever comes, they're just like us. They just go to church on Sunday. Just no difference. Keep your behavior excellent, because you have been rescued by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make choices and live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to avoid this, and we can turn back to John 12 as you're turning there, in 1 Corinthians 9, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read. Paul says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I'm not disqualified. Not from losing salvation, of course, that won't happen. We're born again, we don't lose salvation. But I'm disqualified from fruit bearing. The apostle was saying that. Even me, after writing all these letters, and I'm speaking on behalf of Apostle Paul, after writing all these letters and preaching in all these churches, I could be disqualified from fruit bearing, from some rewards. I beat my body and make it my slave, because the body is always saying, it's all right. I earned it. I deserve it. It's okay. Other believers are doing it. Everybody does it. Well, that's how we do it on Long Island. I beat my body and make it my slave just because I'm preoccupied with fruit bearing.
John 12, and we look at the last one as we wrap this up in the next few minutes. Verse 26. So we looked at 25. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. There must be a gradual and growing change to the list of the things you hate more. There must be a gradual and definite change to the list of the things you hate more compared to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very difficult. I don't like saying it because I know what are the things I need to hate more in my life. It's not pleasant. Because unless we do that, we will not be able to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be.
This is the third condition, and the one that we will conclude pretty quickly. I want to call this the condition of devotion. The first one was dying continuously. Second one, denial continuously. Third one, devotion. Where I am, my servant will also be. He must follow me. If your life was recorded and played back to you, let's say the last 48 hours, is your following of the Lord Jesus Christ, will it show up as, well, he does, you know, these all wonderful things, and one of the things he has is this Christian faith? Or will the playback show that that is so central that everything else is subject to that? Which way is it? That's what this verse is talking about. Preoccupied with self, or are you preoccupied with fruit bearing? Where I am, my servant will be also. Does that not tell us that we have to be with the Lord in his presence every day? In our personal life, is there a regular practice of being in his presence? As husbands and wives, do we spend time together in his presence? Where I am, my servants. In your home, is the time with the Lord a habit that happens once in a while or never? Do husbands and wives pray together, study the word of God together? Are our lives built around God's presence? Verse 26 says that the servant abides where God is. Psalm 91, you know, beginning of verse 1 and 2, says, he who dwells in the secret place or the shelter of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty. And that person says, God is my refuge. I trust in him. That is the servant. As you obey him, as you spend time with him, as you're devoted to him, as you follow him, the output is a growing trust and faith and confidence, resulting in fruit bearing. When a man practices being in God's presence, he's able to trust in God and see God's character in a real way. The devotion also helps us put to death everything related to the old nature. There's another reason why we ought to be devoted. 1 Corinthians, we don't have to turn there, but you will know this. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. How careful must we be? You know, if we sometimes have us, you know, we are very careful when people, especially when they first come to West Hills, they'll say, well, we come to your church because you do this and you do this and you do this and other churches are not like that, so you do this, so very careful, right? So I've made the selection. If this is a temple and you're so careful, why should your criteria for your own temple, which is your body, be any different? Can we do here what we do in our personal bodies? Can we play the kind of music and watch the kind of things here publicly? Because this is a temple. We gather to worship God together. Must there not be unanimity in the way we treat our bodies too, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have a pretty high bar when it comes to church. Otherwise, we wouldn't come. Oh, they don't teach properly. They don't. What about that? How about the same bar for the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our body? How do we teach? How do we treat God's presence? You know, my servant will be where I am. God's presence is here, and no breaking news, every Sunday, 11 o'clock service, 10 o'clock Sunday school, God's presence is here. How easy is it to dislodge you from your presence here? So many anniversaries, birthdays, baby showers, weddings, hikes, holidays. So easy, right? Oh, I just can't make it. It's not convenient. Now, some of them are important, right? Please don't misunderstand me. They're important. You need to be there. That's your family. You have to go. But are all of them worth making the trade-off? Where I am, my servant will be. He must follow me. See, the Lord was saying this with great agony. And I want to end with this. Look at verse 27, John 12:27. After saying all this, the Lord says, my soul has become troubled. He's in great agony and trouble and pain. He's not saying this with joy. He's saying, I'm going to the cross and I expect my disciples to follow what I have said in verse 24, 25, 26. And he says at the end of verse 27, but for this purpose I came. You were redeemed for a purpose. Are you mindful of that purpose? Are you mindful of the reasons why the great Most High God of the universe delivered you from darkness to light? The same Savior saved you and gave you the gospel.
Are you conducting your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? Let's bow down in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words written for our instruction. Thank you for making them clear to us. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand truths. I pray that you will let these words take root in our hearts. We pray that we will be quick to die to ourselves, quick to deny the things that are not important, and that we will be devoted to you so that, Lord, we will live lives and conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. We need your help. We ask that you'll be with us, even during the worship service at 11 a.m. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.